I happen to notice back there that there's a fall retreat coming up for grade 7 through 12. Did you mention that, Kenny?
Well, I was going to ask you, my goodness, you've already done it once.
So I see the forms are back there, and as usual, Wonder will finance any child, whether they come here or not. If they want to go to that and receive Christ and hear about Him, let's go. It's going to be November 2, 3, 4. So, why don't you talk about that? Well, we know who's in control. Lord. And it's good to see all you people here today. But why did you come here? That's a rhetorical question, but answer it in your own mind. Did you come here to worship God? Did you come here to pray to God? Did you come here to hear from God? Maybe you came because of all three of those. Think about this. It's very possible that you are here, you individually, each one of you, only here because of the will of God. He determined you to be here today. His message this morning is titled, Father Knows Best. I title my messages, but I don't always tell you what they are. You have to go online to see that. Father Knows Best. Some of you are old enough to remember that show. We are supposed to be living in the will of God. How many read their Bibles this week? Quite a few hands out there. Some of you probably started at the beginning, some time ago, Genesis, and read book by book, chapter by chapter, all the way till you get to Revelation, and then you go back to the beginning and you start and read through the whole book again. Others say, no, I go by the will of God. I just take my book and I just open it. And that's where I read. Let me suggest to you that your random selection of scripture is not always that random. And I tell you that because most of you know the order of the books of the Bible. And if you open your book in the middle of the book, there's a good chance you could hit Psalms or Proverbs or, you know, right around there. And you know that. Or if you switch closer to the front but not the beginning, you have Judges, you have Kings, you have Samuel. And you know that. Maybe you want to read the Gospels, so you deliberately go past the middle a little bit, and you know that's where the Gospels are. So is it randomly, or are you controlling it a little bit yourself? Here's another example. There's a single woman who believes it is in the will of God that she get married and have children. Because it's written in Scripture. Be fruitful. Multiply. It's written twice. It's in Genesis 1:28. It's in Genesis 9 when God talks to Noah and his son, Noah's sons. And they're leaving the ark. And he says, be fruitful. Multiply. So this, she says, is the will of God. But she's getting a little bit past her prime now. And she's still single. So she says, it's God's will that I have children. I can't have children unless I'm married. I can't find a husband. Let me go to the nightclubs now and meet someone. Try to find a husband. Wrong choice. You see, sometimes we try to help God out by our own efforts to accomplish what we think is His will in our life. What does that sound like? Sounds like Abraham and Sarah, doesn't it? The whole story. We're too old to have children, my husband. Take my handmaid. Living in the will of the Father means trusting that He is able to perform what He pleases in our lives. He can do it. We don't have to help Him. Now, why have I brought all this up in the first place? In our scripture today, we're going to see how Christ totally, absolutely trusted in the will of the Father for everything He did, even when it looked like things weren't happening the way they were supposed to. God's perfect timing is always perfect. He's never early, He's never late. It's always on time. The Gospel of John, which is where we've been going through lately, has 21 chapters in it. Today we are in chapter 7. In the first 6 chapters of the life of Christ in the Gospel of John, we've seen about 80% of what He does, His ministry. 80% in 6 chapters. 7, chapter 7. You can jump there now. That's where we're going. John chapter 7 begins His last 6 months of His ministry. His ministry was 3.5 years, somewhere around there. So from 7 all the way to 21 is going to be the last 6 months. We all know a lot can happen in 6 months. A lot can happen in 9 months, but a lot can happen in 6 months. From the other gospel records, we know the 6 months prior to today, chapter 7, Jesus went into Tyre and Sidon with His disciples. We know that. Healed the Syrophoenician woman's child. He fed 4,000 plus women and children. He went over the hill to Caesarea Philippi, and we heard Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Christ. And then He wandered up Mount Hermon, where He was transfigured before them. All that was happening in those 6 months. And now, He is in the area of Galilee once more. Pretty much staying away from Jerusalem. Open up to chapter 7, Gospel of John. 2 verses will begin. After these things, when it says that, it means something happened before that. And I just ran through a list, and not a total list, of what happened in the 6 months prior. After all that stuff, it says Jesus walked in Galilee. For He did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill Him. Now you can kill that fly, that's okay. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Did you notice in the first verse, it did not say Jesus was afraid to go up to Jerusalem? He didn't say that. He didn't lack the courage. He was aware of His Father's perfect timing, which is why He didn't want to go up to Jerusalem at that time. It was not time for Him to go and be arrested and delivered to the Gentiles. He's that close to the Father. He knew that. If we would walk in the Spirit more often, I mean, listen, and walk in the Spirit, we would not be in the places we shouldn't be. Waiting on the Father's timing, it's difficult for headstrong humans such as myself. And Scripture was absolutely correct in Exodus 3:3:3, when it says, "You are a stiff-necked people." Because we are. The Feast of Tabernacles. That was a feast. It was a great feast, a celebration in which the Jews remembered how God preserved Israel in the wilderness by supplying them water, food. For 40 years wandering around, depending on how you read it, 38, 40, 40 years total from when they were at Kadesh Barnea and they came back and crossed the river. There's no way they could have survived if God didn't provide for them. And God did provide. He guided them by day with a cloud, pillar of fire by night. He gave them quail. Sometimes a little too much, but he gave them quail. They want quail? I'll give you quail. He gave them manna. He provided them water out of a rock. They didn't. They wore out. All generations over 20, but their clothes and sandals didn't. No. The Hebrews called this celebration the Festival of Booths. And they did that because, well, I guess in Hebrew it's Sukkah. Because the whole week they lived in little makeshift booths that they make. They make them on their balcony. They made them in the streets out of the boughs and the branches. Scripture tells us that this festival, Feast of Tabernacles, took place on the 15th day of the 7th month of Tishrei. That's our October. It says it was at hand. There were three feasts. All males, Jewish, had to attend. If they were physically able and ceremonial clean, they had to travel to Jerusalem and celebrate this feast. They were Passover. That was in the first month, the 14th of Nisan, or April. Pentecost was another one. That was in the third month, Sivan, or June. And Tabernacles, the 7th month of the Jewish calendar, or October. If you look at the history, the observance of these feasts isn't like the way we celebrate our holidays. That we get up, we take a turkey out of the refrigerator, we throw it in the oven. In Jesus' day, the whole family, and I use the word whole, aunts, uncles, cousins, second cousins, third removed cousin, everybody that lived in that area that was of that family would get together in a caravan and they would travel to Jerusalem, celebrate the feast. Now, depending on where you lived, you had to leave early, and not 6 a.m. You had to leave days, some maybe weeks ahead of the feast, so that you would be at the city before the festival began. In our scripture, it says Jesus is in Galilee. Galilee is not a town. It's not a city. I looked on the map. It's an area. It's one of three provinces that is in Palestine. There was Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. And Galilee was the furthest north province, about 30 miles wide and about 50 miles long. Now, If Jesus was in Galilee, most likely he was probably in Capernaum. That's where he stayed quite often. It would be about, and I'm estimating, give or take, about 80 miles for him to travel to Jerusalem from that area. If he walked 6 hours a day, most people might be able to walk 6 hours a day. I don't know. 2 miles an hour, 3 miles an hour, maybe. I'm not sure. It would be a 4 or 5 day journey anyway. Maybe longer, depending on the terrain. It may not be nice and flat. It wasn't paved. So here in verse 3, we see his brothers coming to him. And his brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Interesting passage. This mentions that Jesus had brothers. There's others. Matthew wrote of his brothers in chapter 12 of his book. And he also wrote of Jesus' six sisters, not six, I studied, his sisters in chapter 13. So we know he had brothers and sisters, step brothers and sisters. And here they're trying to convince him. Go to Jerusalem. Do some miracles so that the world will know who you are. Secretly they're saying so maybe we will know who you really are. Because they didn't believe. What's that?
Jesus is not a performer.
No, sir. He is not a circus performer. That's correct. The people of Jerusalem often looked down on the Jews that lived in Galilee. And since Jesus did most of his miraculous work in the area of Galilee, that was a reason that the religious leaders had to say, well, he's not the Messiah. He's not doing his work in the right audience, because they figured the Messiah would come to Jerusalem and perform in front of them. But his brothers, therefore, were thinking that your success, Jesus, depends on the world's attitude toward you. Which means his brothers believed in the world, not in Christ. There's a lot of people today still believing in the world and not in Christ. And we have to set aside the world. We have to be here. This is where we live, yes. But Paul says, be of the world, but not in the world. It means don't let that world control you. Let Jesus control you. Let the Father control you. Let his will control you. There's three time divisions in this chapter that we're going to be seeing. There's the time before the feast, verse 1 through 10. There's the midst of the feast that we'll come to, that's 11 through 36. And then the last day of the feast. Verse 37 to the end of the chapter. And before the feast, what do we see? We're seeing this disbelief by his brothers to start with. They're going up to this religious feast, the brothers, and yet here in front of them is the Messiah, the Savior of the world that's predicted for hundreds and hundreds of years. And they reject them. They don't believe in them. A prophet is not recognized in his own country. It's so easy to follow tradition than the truth. So easy. I'm not picking on anybody. We go to church on Sunday. We go to Bible study. We participate in church things at night. But in our day-to-day life, we don't follow God's word. All those traditions, all those events, they're all done outwardly, and I'm going to say they mean nothing to God. Oh, that sounds awful harsh. Let me show you a scripture here. You think that's harsh? Isaiah 11. I know it's in here. Isaiah 11. Is it 11? Well, maybe not. Chapter 11. I just didn't write the verse down. God says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. Your new moons, your appointed feasts," meaning all this stuff we do, we celebrate, "my soul hates," he says. This is God talking. "My soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of them." Strong language. Why was he saying that? Because their heart was not right with God. He wants our hearts, not our traditions. And when Christ was walking and talking and teaching, who flocked to him and received him? Publicans, sinners. And that's why he was criticized by these religious leaders. He eats with sinners. Duh. You don't go to a doctor if you're healthy, do you? And that's what Jesus told them. His own brothers would have no part in him. This unbelief, it's prophesied. It was prophesied in the Psalms 69:8. It says, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children." It was prophesied his own brothers and sisters would not follow him. And then Jesus said to them, he's talking back to his brothers here on verse 6, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And 9 says, when he said these things, he remained in Galilee. It was not the right time for Jesus to show himself to the world. And because Jesus was completely submitted to the Father, to the will of the Father, the timing of God the Father was important to him. If God is speaking to us in this area of waiting for the timing of the Father's will, then we should listen. Father knows best. I had a story. I think I have it pretty true here. Terry Pruitt was going to India. I think it was in February of this year. And he even had his plane ticket and everything. And he was going with Dan Robinson, Pastor Dan Robinson from Tacoma Bible. But Terry got sick and he couldn't go. So he bowed out and Dan went by himself. as it happened, while he was home, Cynthia had a medical issue in which Terry was home to help minister to her, and he was there for her instead of being in India. God's timing is always perfect. He knew that. Jesus said, "My time is not yet come." That phrase, "my time," it's the word kairos. It typically means opportunity or the best time to do something. The moment when circumstances are most suitable. That's what that means. Timing. Or my words more exactly, God's timing. As we obey the Father, we have to understand that His timing is an important expression of His will. There may be something in God's will for us, but it's not yet in His timing. Now, that my example of the woman that was to have children, it could be God's will that she bear children, but it wasn't His timing yet. She had to keep waiting. And that's what Sarah should have done in the Old Testament. That's what I have to do. I have to pull my aura out of the equation. Ken plus deeds does not equal God's will. In Jesus' actions that we just saw, of Him saying, "No, brothers, I'm not going up with you right now," we see a beautiful illustration of His, one, His divine sovereignty, but we see His human responsibility of waiting on the Father. Because He's in the human flesh and experiences everything that we experience, we have that same opportunity to wait upon the Father. The Father had a plan for Jesus. Nothing would spoil that plan. Jesus didn't tempt the Father by pushing the plan a little bit quicker. Nor did He lag behind when it was the right time to go to Jerusalem. This requires spiritual discernment to know God's timing in our life, which is why we have to walk in the Spirit. We have to listen to the Spirit. Verse 10. But when His brothers had gone up, verse 10. No, we're back in John 7. Keep your finger in John 7. That's where we're going. Verse 10. But when His brothers had gone up, then He also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought Him at the feast and said, "Where is He?" And there was much complaining among them people. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, He deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of Him for fear of the Jews. Jesus is exercising real caution here, because He knew the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Him. They wanted to kill Him ever since He healed that paralytic on the Sabbath day. And oftentimes you can get more information if you're not there. You know that fly on the wall? Where He hears what you're saying about Him or me? And in the midst of the feast now, we see it turns into a debate. Some say He is good. Some say, "No, He's a deceiver." The debate about Christ involved three different types of people, three different groups. We had first the Jewish leaders. They were commonly in Scripture called the Jews. They included Pharisees, They included scribes. They included the chief priests, which most of the chief priests were Sadducees. Now, these people didn't agree theologically, but they all agreed on one thing. We got to get rid of this guy. We got to kill him. Got to take him out. The second group that debated over him was the people. Now, these people was the festival crowd that came in. They didn't live in Jerusalem. They came in from all over the place to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. They weren't easily influenced by the religious leaders of Jerusalem because they didn't live there. They didn't know what they were saying all this time about Jesus. All they knew was if he walked through their area and healed somebody, wow, maybe this is the Messiah. But the third group was the Jews that did live in the city. Now, more than likely, they would agree with the religious leaders because they would expel them from the synagogue if they said Jesus was the Christ. That's what it means when it says no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. They actually told the people, you're out of here if you accept him. The debate that began when Jesus entered the city centered on his character now. If you want to destroy someone, just destroy his character. And that's what they tried to do to Kavanaugh. That's what they tried to do to President Trump. Try to destroy his character, and then you've destroyed him. The people turn away from him. And when Jesus began to teach openly in the temple, now they shifted to his doctrine. Verse 14 through 19 is all about disputing his doctrine. Character and doctrine go together. If a person's character is he's a liar, you can't believe anything he says, even when he's telling the truth, because you don't know. But the Jewish officials, it says they were amazed at Jesus, at what he taught, because he hadn't graduated from one of their universities. Verse, yeah. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? He explained that. Jesus says, my doctrine comes from the Father, the one that sent me. But that didn't sit well with the religious leaders. None of them could take credit for Jesus' knowledge. That's what teachers like to do. God's word proves itself to be true to those who will sincerely do it. Verse 17, I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit. If any man, Jesus is talking, if any man is willing to do God's will, he shall know. The officials did not want to know. They did not want to obey. They had stubborn wills. They would not submit to Jesus. They wanted all the recognition that they could get. If we really seek God's will, we don't worry over who gets the glory. All truth everywhere is God's. None of us have invented anything. God created it all. So everything is his truth. And he alone deserves the glory for what he has taught us. If I have the skill of building cabinets, it's not because I'm good. It's because God is good. He blessed me with that skill. No teacher, no preacher can take credit for what comes from God. If a preacher, wish my grandson was here. If a preacher goes after the glory It's proof that his teaching is coming from himself and not from God. And that's the origin of many cults today. Somebody invents a new doctrine, takes credit for it, and uses it to divide the people of God. You can always tell a true teacher asking yourself two questions. Does the teaching come from God? Meaning, is it in accordance with God's word? That's how you test it. And then who gets the glory? Almighty. Yeah. He gets the glory. And during this time of Jesus teaching in the temple, there was a tremendous amount of discussion that I'm not going to read. That's okay. I want to look at verse 31, because it says, and many of the people believed in him. They didn't believe in the Jews. They didn't believe in the religious leaders. Many believed in him, Jesus. And said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? See, they were talking like Nicodemus was. This man does all this stuff. He can't do this stuff if it wasn't from God. And many believed in him. And that infuriated the Pharisees and the chief priests so much that in verse 32 it says, send the guards out to get him. Bring him here to me. Now we come to the last day of the feast. Because that is the important part of this whole chapter. Verse 37, I'll read 37, 38, and 39. John 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. You see, he's not talking about actual water coming out of our belly. He spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. That's future. Would receive, because the Spirit had not yet been given. Because Jesus was not yet glorified. This last great day is actually the eighth day of the feast. Leviticus 23:36, you can read it, tells you. There's 8 days to this feast. To commemorate the miraculous provision of water that the Israelites received, the priests would draw water from the pool of Siloam every day of the feast, and they would walk to the temple with it in a procession, and they would pour it out on the floor. But on the eighth day, they would go to the pool of Siloam. They would not get water. They would come back with an empty pitcher of water and simulate pouring out nothing. It was a symbol that now the Israelites are out of the wilderness and entered into the promised land, and the water from the rock is not flowing to them anymore. They received the good of the land, the milk and the honey, as long as they trusted in the Lord. And as the priests symbolically poured out their empty pitchers, on the last day, it says Jesus stood up and he cried, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Empty pitcher, no water, Jesus saying, come to me and drink. He stood up. That's so everybody could see him. He raised his voice so everybody could hear him. And he gave one last, I'll call it an altar call, at the Feast of Tabernacles. Those who were there all week long and chose not to listen to him, you got one more chance to hear his voice. Listen to him and live, is what he's saying. Come to me and drink. You won't thirst ever again. He calls out here today to everybody. No one's excluded. Famous, unknown people, rich, poor, young, old. It doesn't matter. He calls to everybody. If you desire to be truly eternally happy, come to Christ. Be ruled by Christ. And you know what? He will make you that way. He will give you the desires of your heart. If you want joy in your life, if you want happiness, if you want peace, Christ gives that to you. Water, for drinking purposes, is one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Water, for washing purposes, is a symbol of God's Word. Just as water satisfies thirst and produces fruitfulness, the Spirit of God satisfies our inner person and enables us to bear fruit. Bear fruit. He says you will know a tree by its fruit, right? If you have a crabapple tree, don't make me a pie out of it. But if you have good Granny Smith apples, I'll gladly eat that pie. Jesus' invitation offers us today living water and eternal satisfaction. Amen. You have an opportunity today to open up your heart to Christ. You have an opportunity today to remember what he did for us in the Lord's table. If somebody would go gather the rest of the crowd, I will turn this over to Rich and Judy. But keep in mind, he's calling you daily. He's knocking on the door of your heart constantly. Open it up. Invite him in. Scripture says he will not turn you away. All who come to him, he will not turn one away. In the end, he says to the Father, I have not lost one that you have given me. Not one. Thank you.